Open with me, if you would, to God's Word in 1 Peter chapter 1. Let's take our Bibles and find that, if you would. And we're coming back, making our way through this first epistle from the Apostle Peter. The writer, as you know, is Peter. You also know that he is an apostle. He identifies himself right out of the gate here in this letter. We know him well from reading the Gospels. We also know from a later chapter in this book, chapter 5, he was a pastor. The word used in the King James is elder. There are three words used of a pastor. That word, also elder, also bishop. You didn't know you had a Baptist bishop. Well, we don't usually go by that name. And in some churches, they do use the word elder, but pastor. And you can certainly identify with that, and that resonates with all of us, means a shepherd. This is who Peter was. He was not only an apostle, which was a very elite group and very select group, a narrow group in its focus and number, but he was a pastor of a congregation, perhaps several congregations over his lifetime. We're not sure about that. Before his conversion, we know he was a fisherman, not as a hobby. He was a commercial fisherman, and that was a very important job in those days, as it is now. But in the Holy Land, there was the Sea of Galilee, you're familiar with. That was the area in which he lived. And by way of background, just so you'll remember this, Peter was like all of us before he was all of what I've just mentioned in the way of being an apostle and being a pastor. Before that, you know who Peter was? He was a sinner, like the rest of us. He was lost, without hope. He was a stray sheep. We sang a song that had to do with the Lamb of God making us a lamb of His fold and of His keeping. What a marvelous thought. And this is Peter. This is all of us. God took a very ordinary man, a very common man, common occupation, but made of him by His grace a very uncommon man. And none of us will be apostles, obviously. That's not for any of us. And most of us will not be in the spotlight, so to speak. We will not be prominent, well known. That's not what it's all about. But we need to be like Peter in that we come to know the Lord, and then He makes of our life something special. Whether you have the prominence of a Paul or a Peter or a John that we read about in the Bible or not, you are special by the grace of God. And Peter understood that all the work that the Lord had done in his life was all by God's grace, and it was all for His glory. So let's read with that in mind. As we read again chapter 1, verse 1 through 5, why don't you stand with me for the reading this morning, would you please? And I think that serves not only to honor the Lord, but it also serves to make us fully alert and attentive to the message from God to all of us today. The Bible says, Peter, an apostle of Jesus Christ, to the strangers scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, and Bithynia, elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father, through sanctification of the Spirit, unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. I want to speak to you this morning on a subject you see right here in the text. Christians have a future inheritance. A wonderful truth that I pray God would open our hearts to this morning. Would you bow with me? Father, we come to your word as a great treasure. It is indeed the greatest treasure of all that we have on earth as far as a resource. It is a well of truth. It is a well of blessing. And Lord, as we come again to draw from it these truths that you have placed here early in this letter, it's a treasure trove of truth that we learn about our salvation and we learn about you and we learn about our future. And so, Lord, we pray that our hearts will be fully engaged and fully attentive. May we be like those who perhaps would be in a room where a will is being read and it is known by those in the room that their name is included in the will. With great attention, with great earnestness, we would all listen, wondering, waiting to see what is it that maybe I am entitled to? What is it that this will says about me? Is my name there? And as Christians, Lord, we are all in this passage. So help us to realize we do have an inheritance, and may we understand more about that so that that would be a motivating factor in the way we live for you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Be seated if you would. And we'll look carefully at this letter once again. We're looking at this verse by verse, and that way we see many of the truths that otherwise we don't see when we're just reading it or when we're just hearing it. And so I want us to begin, and we'll begin maybe with a running start. That is, we'll pick up a few of the thoughts that we've already shared, but there is more new material that we're going to be looking at in the message of the hour. Now, Peter's calling, as we've said, was all of grace, and it was all for God's glory. And one of the great honors that God gave to this man, Peter, was this, and it was that he wrote two books in Scripture. Think of this, a common, ordinary, commercial fisherman out there doing his work at night and day, all hours of both night and day, working hard with his hands, just doing his job, just earning a living, just taking care of his family, just being what he'd always been. But God chose him and took him and made of him an apostle. And a part of that calling was he was given the task, the privilege of writing two books that we have. And we need to know what's in these books. We know about Peter, but we need to know what God led him to write down. It is amazing what information is contained in these two letters. And we're just beginning. I don't know that we'll go on to 2 Peter after this. We well may, but at least we're going to cover, God willing, that is, the first letter we know as 1 Peter. If you were in a place where they speak British, or certainly in Great Britain, they would probably announce the text 1 Peter. That's what they do. We say 1 Peter. They would say 2 Peter or 2 Thessalonians. But here it's 1 and 2. And I like the way we do things, don't you? But I appreciate the way they do things as well. It's just a little different. Now, let's notice here in the introduction, he identifies himself, and then Peter identifies the audience, the readers that he is writing to. They were strangers and they were scattered. This word stranger is a word like pilgrim. It's a word like an alien, someone who's not at home. They had an earthly home, but now they've been uprooted and displaced from their home, and it was because of persecution. They were scattered. So they're strangers in the sense that this is not their home. And by using this term, Peter is reinforcing that truth in their hearts so that they'll know this is not home. And we should be reminded of that every time we worship, that we should not put our roots down very deeply because we're just passing through. Our citizenship is in heaven. The Bible tells us that. And it doesn't state that here, but that's implied here. Scattered would mean they did not do this of choice. This was forced upon them. They were uprooted, displaced, and where they were was probably not what they had in mind. But God had it in mind, and God allowed this for a purpose. Do you know one of the great reasons for persecution was that wherever these Christians went, you know what went with them? The gospel went with them. And so we know that it was God's plan for the Christians who were mainly geared and residing in the Holy Land. They're in Jerusalem, a lot of them. And remember the commission given there in Acts, as we find it, chapter 1 and verse 8, "You shall be my witnesses in Jerusalem, in Judea, in Samaria," ever broadening circles, widening circles, "and to all the earth," the uttermost part of the earth. And so one way that God accomplished that was to stir the nest, so to speak, and scatter them abroad. And though it was very uncomfortable, and they were definitely out of their comfort zone, they were exactly where God put them and wanted them to be. They were suffering for Christ's sake. So Peter is largely writing to this group. And a big part of what Peter is doing in this letter, as we'll see, is he is writing to encourage them. They are suffering because they don't have what they were used to. They are still under threat of persecution. This is brewing in the Roman Empire. You have Nero, who is the emperor, and he's trying to blame Christians for the burning of Rome. He was responsible, but he's looking for a scapegoat. Christians are very handy to use. And so now they're bearing the wrath of the people in power, putting that on the Christians, and the persecution was very heavy and very hot. And so it's a very unpleasant circumstances that they are in. And so they need to be encouraged. And though we may not be in very similar circumstances, we're not exactly in those circumstances, we would all agree this morning, would we not? We need encouragement as well. This world is not our friend. And as we've said, it's not our home. So what is encouraging? Two things that Peter is writing about, and it's right here out in the gate, we would say, of getting into this epistle, right at the doorstep as he begins. One is to remind them what a blessed people they are. If you count your blessings, as the good old song says, and name them one by one, not only will it surprise you what the Lord has done, but it will put a pep in your step, won't it? It will help you, it will encourage you. The reason why people get down and out is because they do not think of the words and the truth of that song. Count your blessings. Name them one by one. And that's what we're doing here. We're looking at these blessings that Peter is laying out. But then he's going to shift, and he's going to talk about not only their present blessings, but their future blessings. So we keep an eye on the blessings we have. Nobody can take those away. They cannot be stolen. They cannot be hurt in any way. They are ours by grace as a part of salvation. And then he turns his attention to have them and us to think about the inheritance that we have yet to come. And as we sometimes say, the best is yet to come. We haven't seen anything yet. And the words here are very choice and very wonderful. So he's reminding them how precious the Lord is, and he's reminding them of the precious blessings yet to come their way. Now, we began the journey looking at their present blessings. We had talked about believers being elect, the word elect in verse 2. It's right out of the chute here in the epistle. And it simply means chosen, that God had chosen them. It doesn't state it right here, but we know from other places, for example, in the book of Ephesians, before the foundation of the world, that's when the choosing takes place. In eternity, down the corridors of time in the past, this is when the choosing took place. Wasn't in time, but it has time implications. It was something God decided, and they were a part of this gracious choosing on the part of God. He also mentions that they were foreknown, and this means more than God knew the fact that they would be saved. It's a relationship word, and we looked into all that last week, and we're not going to go back. If you missed those messages or that message, we touched on it in the last couple, you can go back and review those if you wish. But we're coming now to another thought, and this will be new for us today. It's in verse 2, where he mentions sanctification of the Spirit. Let's get the flow of it. They're chosen or elect according to the foreknowledge of God the Father through sanctification of the Spirit unto obedience and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. It wasn't that they didn't have grace. They wouldn't have had these blessings if it were not for grace. And obviously they had peace if they had these blessings. And so these are the things that carry us along. These are a big part of our encouragement. We talked about counting the blessings, naming them one by one. Those ought to be near the top of the list. We have the grace of God. We have the peace of God. And in knowing that, these truths are a part of that. They're a part of God's grace in providing these great blessings. What does it mean when he says that we have the sanctification through the Holy Spirit, or through sanctification of the Spirit, that is the Holy Spirit of God? And you notice here the whole Trinity is indicated. God the Father, God the Spirit, that's the Holy Spirit, and Jesus Christ, God the Son. And a wonderful reminder, as we have reminded ourselves Sunday by Sunday, either in the song we sing or the scriptures we read or both, that we are believers in the Trinity. Our faith is a Trinitarian faith. We believe in God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit, and they're all mentioned here as the source of our blessings. Chosen and foreknown, that has to do with God the Father. But sanctification through the Spirit. The word sanctification is a big word, many syllables in that word. It's not your household word, but it is a predominant Bible word. And so we ought to know that as believers. And more, I hope that you're trying to learn these words. If you're a young Christian, you may not be familiar with that word, but if you're an older Christian, you've been around a while, you've been in the family of God for a while, you ought to know what that means, because it's found a lot of times in the Bible, and we've preached on that. But as all truths, we need to be reminded. And it's just like driving a nail. We drive it deeper and deeper and deeper as we preach it, as we read it, as we study it. The word sanctification simply means set apart by God for God. And we need to understand this is the great blessing of the Christian life. It's one of the chief blessings that in salvation, though we live in the world, we are not a part of the world system. And again, it reinforces what he's referred to these believers as. They are strangers in this world. They are really going through the world without really calling it home at all. So whatever it was that used to be their home, it mattered. Yes, the loss was great, but it wasn't a matter of losing what's most important, and that is their walk with God and their salvation. So this kind of reinforces that idea. You're separated from this world, and God is moving you, not only physically, but he's moved you spiritually. And that's true of every believer, even though we may not be scattered due to persecution. We have been brought out of the world into the family of God. Let me just stop to say this. This is one reason why church membership and church participation. And the whole idea of church is so important because that's what the church is. We are a body of those who have been called and set apart for the Lord. And the whole idea of church, that very word means those who are called out. That's what the word means, ecclesia, the called out body. That's what the church is. And so the Bible knows nothing about an individual Christian continuing to live like a lone ranger in the world. We are a group. We need togetherness. We need unity. We need to know that we belong together. We believe together. We encourage one another together. And all of that is tied in to this word sanctification. The Holy Spirit does that. And when you delve into this sanctification, and he doesn't mention here what aspect of sanctification he's talking about primarily. So let me just mention all three areas of sanctification as the Bible deals with this subject broadly. And we'll just sum it up here in short order. There are really three aspects to sanctification. There is what we might call positional sanctification. That is, the moment we are converted, it's at that moment God sets us apart for himself. It's not a physical location thing, but it is a spiritual thing. It is a reality. The same as if you were taken physically from one location to another physically, that would be real. We can comprehend that. But what we have a harder time comprehending, but the Bible wants to emphasize to us that though we have not changed location physically, we have changed location spiritually. We're not in our sins any longer. Sin does not dominate us any longer. We're in the world in that we live in this world order, but we don't live by the world's values. We're not part of the world's system that is dominated by Satan and the flesh of unredeemed humanity and all the ugliness we see in this world. We are brought out from that spiritually to live a different kind of life. And that happens at the very moment we put our faith and trust in Christ. It's not a feeling you get. It's not some kind of thing you're going to feel a tingle or experience any kind of emotion. What it is, and we have a hard time understanding this, that's why we need the Bible to tell us this is so, it is a spiritual reality. It's a reality. And we need to live in the light of that reality. So you have positional sanctification. And then mostly the word is used in the second way, and that is it's progressive. We are set apart. That has to do with our spiritual position. But then there's a progressive sanctification, and that means that more and more and more God is working in our lives to set us apart from sin, to set us entirely unto himself. It is a progressive thing in that our devotion is ever increasing and our worldliness is ever decreasing. That is, less and less does the world have an appeal to us, less and less are we involved in the things of the world, and more do we devote our attention to the Lord, to his word, to time with his people, to walking in holiness, to living a different life, progressive sanctification. But then there's a third aspect, and that is perfect sanctification, when we will be set apart forever in perfection when we go to heaven. And that has not happened yet, obviously, but that is the final chapter. Usually that's referred to glorification, but you can look at it in this way as well, broadly as three aspects. Now, who makes this possible? The Holy Spirit does it, and we're so grateful that he does. And we just rejoice in the fact he set us apart in the very early moments of our salvation, the very time of our conversion. He's continuing to work in us to make us more like Christ, bear more fruit, become more godly, all of that. And it's never a constant. It's not like you know, you're just always like an escalator or something. You just keep going up, 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 up. That's not the way life is, and we know that very well. You take two steps forward and one step back, don't you? You go closer and grow closer and more holy, and then you'll mess up and you'll slip back. But the overall direction of a believer's life is a sanctified life, a holy life. And what this has to do with is not only what happens outwardly with our actions and our language and so forth, but it's our inward desires that we long more and more and more to be the person that God wants us to be. And it is a wonderful thing, because we know that if He weren't working in our heart, we would have no desire to become more holy, more godly, to learn more of the Word, to let more of the fruit come through our life. That only comes by the Holy Spirit working in us. Now, there's a third blessing here, and we sang about this one this morning. And I want you to look at it in verse 2 again. Unto obedience, it says, and sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. That's speaking of our salvation, but now with reference to the work of Jesus, the Son of God, on our behalf. Now, it's not that we get saved by a life of obedience. That is, by doing this and doing this and doing this. Don't do this, don't do that. That's to misunderstand what He's saying. But obedience is a part of salvation in this way. You have to obey the gospel. Did you hear me? Our obedience that it's talking about here is obeying Christ to follow Him. Repent of our sin, trust in Him, submit to Him. This obedience is required. We often just say, well, it's by faith. But there is an element of obedience in faith. And that obedience is to submit and to trust and to repent, to be truly sorry for our sin. It's a godly sorrow where we turn from sin. And then when we do that, then it says, here's what the Lord does for us. His blood is applied to us. It's mentioned here as the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ. And no doubt what Peter had in mind when he penned these words, it harkens back to Old Testament teaching. And you remember this in your reading, how that when a covenant was established between God and His people, that God would have the priest, the high priest in fact, that is the chief priest, to take some blood in a basin, and he would take a hyssop, that is a branch, and dip it in the basin and sprinkle it on the ark. That is to indicate that blood was covering the law that had been broken. The tablets of the law were kept inside that ark. And so the blood would be sprinkled in that way. And then the blood was also sprinkled on the people, showing that a covenant was now in force. A covenant was established. And this is what happens in salvation. You and I, as sinners, are brought into relationship with God, an eternal saving relationship, and the blood of Jesus Christ cements the deal. It makes it stand. It is because of the shed blood that we belong to God. He is our Father. Christ is our Savior. The Holy Spirit is the one who lives inside. All of that is established. But it's sealed, the covenant is sealed by blood. There's a lot of ways that people have had to seal covenants. Most often they would take a wax and heat that up and melt it, and then they would put it, let it drip or place it somehow, pour it, place it on a document or something, and then it would have something worn around the neck of an official or maybe a ring, and they would emboss that. And that seal indicated that that document was authorized, it was official, it was settled. And this is what is meant by this reference to the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus. Simply put, it means we're in. We're right. We're accepted. We're covered. It's in force. And nothing, even the devil, can't tamper with that. So all the songs we sing about the blood, this is what it's talking about. We're covered by the blood. We're cleansed by the blood. We're sealed by the blood. We're forgiven by the blood. We're in covenant by the blood. What a marvelous thing. Now, he mentions obedience. I tried to make it clear there what obedience was referring to here in verse 2. But then after we obey the gospel and we trust the Lord and repent of our sin and we submit ourselves to him, that's not the only thing we obey. We live a life of obedience. I just want to point this out. Obedience is found again in chapter 1 in verse 14. Look down the page. You still have your Bible open, I hope. Look at verse 14. As obedient children, not fashioning yourselves according to the former lust or desires in your ignorance. So we begin the Christian life with obedience. We continue the Christian life with obedience. Look down in verse 22 of chapter 1. Seeing ye have purified your souls in obeying the truth through the Spirit unto unfeigned love of the brethren, see that ye love one another with a pure heart fervently. So there again, a reference to obeying the truth. We obey the truth how to be saved, and then we obey the truth of how to live as a saved person. We're redeemed by the blood of Christ. Now, in all that we've seen here thus far about our present blessings, let me just ask you to pause with me and notice this, because it's important. Just look again. It mentions election, didn't it? We're elect, we're chosen. It mentioned foreknown. You see that one. It mentions here sanctification of the Spirit. You see that mention. You also see the sprinkling of the blood of Christ, which we just got through talking about. Now, in all of what we've seen here, verse 1 and verse 2, what is it that God is calling upon us to bring to the table in order to get these blessings? What do we have to do in order to merit these blessings? Do we have to do this and that and the other to qualify for these blessings? Do you see that God is saying, now, you've got to do this, you've got to do that, you've got to measure up here, you've got to be this good? You don't see any of that, do you? What you see here is what God does. And aren't we thankful? It's all of Him. It's all of grace. It's all of His doing. And if that doesn't humble you, my friends, then I can just guarantee you that's never happened to you. If you know that you're saved and that you're chosen and that you're foreknown by God the Father and you've been set apart by the Spirit of God and the blood of Christ has been applied to you and you know the reality of that, it changes you. You're changed forever. You can't be like the world. You're different. And how grateful you are that He has done it all. And as the words are found here, grace and peace be multiplied. And I think they are, in fact, multiplied when we read verses like this. It just comes more and more and more. And this is what Christ came to do. And of His fullness, the Bible says, and of His fullness have all we received. And grace for grace. Grace on top of grace, it says in John chapter 1. And so here again is the same idea. Grace unto you and peace be multiplied. And no doubt Peter has in mind here, because of reading this and knowing this, just receive abundant measures of God's grace and peace into your life. Well, he's not through. He's told him a few of the present blessings. But then he's going to go on now and talk about future blessings. And we'll call this the future inheritance of all believers. Not just these believers, but we're included as well. I want us to read again verses 3 through 5. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to His abundant mercy hath begotten us again unto a lively hope. The word lively is an old English word. It simply means living. A living hope. By the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And just as what we said about our present blessings, the same holds true for our future inheritance. Who is the giver? Who is the doer of all this? Who is the provider? Well, it's certainly not these strangers who are scattered. It's not us. It's God, isn't it? He takes care of what we have now. He is the author of all of that. He is the source of our present blessings. And He is the one who is laying up for us this future inheritance. What a marvelous, marvelous thing. He's talking here about the final chapter of salvation. This, in fact, it's remarkable. It's unique. There are a few places in the Bible you find this. Here's one of them. How that this passage of Scripture, beginning in verse 2, as I pointed out, begins in eternity past and points to eternity future in a matter of a few verses. And we're included in God's remarkable, amazing plan of grace and mercy. We were chosen. We were foreknown. We've been set apart. We've been covered by the blood of Christ. And that's not all. He has given us new birth. That's what it means when He says, hath begotten us again unto a living hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. That brings me to the first thought I want to talk to you about, our inheritance. Three things I want you to notice. The first one being what I just read, the hope of our inheritance. And then we're going to talk about the nature of our inheritance and then the certainty of our inheritance. Believers, I'm talking about our future. You interested? You should be. We're talking about eternity. That's a long time. And it's a wonderful thing to think that we're only going to be in this world just a little while. Even if I were speaking to people that were going to live to be 110, 120, I could still say make the same statement. It's just going to be a little while. Most of you hopefully will live 70s, 80s, maybe some 90s. But it doesn't matter if you were to live to be 500 years, Methuselah old, 969 years. It's just a little while. I mean, eternity. Put it on a scale. And that's what we as Christians do. We don't just live in the moment. We don't just live for 2024. We're not just living for 2023 last year. We've got to get rid of that kind of thinking. We're people living for eternity. And that's what He's saying to these people. They're suffering, but you know, you can suffer knowing that you've got something coming that's so much better. Heard John Maxwell, he's a good speaker, he's a good preacher. He was likening it to athletic events. And he said this, talking about Christians, but it's a metaphor, I think, a lot of sports fans in the house today. He said this, he says, when you're winning, nothing hurts. That's good. When you're winning, nothing hurts. You know, there's some big games today, big football games. And they may be tired, they may be worn out, they might have gotten smashed on the last play, but if they're winning in the game, it really doesn't matter because they're just going to be sweating and hurting for a while. They're going to be victors. And this is the picture that we have painted for us, the hope of our inheritance. You'll notice it's called a living hope. Well, it doesn't just start with that word. It actually starts with the phrase right before it. According to His abundant mercy. That's something that's been stated before. Grace has been stated before, and it just kind of permeates the whole passage. It's nothing by what they've done or we've done. It's all according to His abundant mercy. Don't you love the sound of that? It's not just mercy. It's abundant mercy. We sing a song, don't we? Grace, can you finish it out? Grace that is greater than all our sin. That's the idea. Abundant mercy. Well, what has abundant mercy done for us here, Peter? Has begotten us again. That's a way of expressing the new birth. The new birth. That's a part of being a Christian. And so he brings that into the equation. It's not either or, it's both and. It's everything included. We are sealed by the blood of Christ. At the same time, we're born again. And that new birth not only means that all things are new, but with the new birth, let's not forget this, with new birth is new life. We're dead spiritually in trespasses and sins. We are spiritually dead. We do not have spiritual life. So when we are born again, we from that moment are alive spiritually. We have eternal life given to us, and that eternal life will never, ever die. You'll die physically, but you'll never die spiritually. Here's what Jesus said, and you cannot improve on the way he said it. John 11, verse 25. Jesus said unto her, I am the resurrection and the life. He that believeth in me, though he were dead, yet shall he live. And whosoever liveth and believeth in me shall never die. What's that saying? It's saying that though you die physically, there's something that's a part of eternal life given to you when you accept Christ. There's new birth, and with that new birth is new life, eternal life. And that eternal life will never die. That's why it's eternal. Physically, you'll die unless the rapture comes. And then that'll be sort of a death because you'll leave the body behind. It'll be made new on the way up. And so this is not going to live forever, this shell, this physical life. But oh, the spiritual life is going to. And that's why he says it's a living hope. He'll have more to say here about the new birth. And we'll get to that and we'll dive a little deeper into that later on in chapter 1. So we'll reserve a lot more of that. But that's why we have a living hope, because we're going to be alive to receive it. The hope is alive. We're going to be alive. Our hope is not going to die when we die, because the hope is something that lives on after our death, our physical death. So there's the hope that we have, a hope that something is waiting on us after this life is over. This life is temporary. It's a vapor, and all the things the Bible teaches. So why would we focus on just the here and now? I know we live in bodies. I know physical hunger. I experience that as you do. I know my body gets tired as yours does. I know that we want good health. I'm aware of those things. But that is not all there is to a Christian life. That's the same thing that lost people long for. Lost people want to have healthy bodies. Lost people want to eat good food. Lost people want to lay down and take good naps and rest or what have you. Those are physical blessings that all people can enjoy. But not the lost can enjoy these. They cannot enjoy these spiritual blessings that we have, because lost people have no hope. Did you know that? That's what Ephesians says. Having no hope and without God in the world. That's the way lost people live. As far as they're concerned, God doesn't even exist. They don't think about him. They don't live for him. And they have no hope. This is all there is. So you wonder why people are living like they are, 90 miles an hour, trying to live it up and trying to get all the gusto they can. This is all they know. This is where their minds are. But that's not who we are. We have a living hope. We're alive and we're pressing toward that, the hope of our inheritance. Now, what about the nature of our inheritance? Well, he describes it in verse 4. And there are a few words here. It's a short verse, but these are full descriptions. To an inheritance. To an inheritance. Incorruptible and undefiled, and that fadeth not away, reserved in heaven for you. This is referring to our future and final salvation. The last chapter, if you please, of salvation. We're living out a chapter a day. It began with the first chapter when we were converted. Remember the progressive sanctification? We're living a chapter a day, a year at a time, day at a time, so forth. But that final chapter, that last chapter, that consummation of everything is awaiting us. And that's what he's talking about here, this inheritance. And the nature of it is nothing short of glorious. There are three words that he uses to describe it. Incorruptible. Well, that word is probably not commonly used by most of us. You see the IN prefix, that means not. And corruptible, we understand something that is corruptible, and it means it can corrode, it can crack, it can decay, it can wear out, it can deteriorate, it can do any of those things or all of those things. That's the idea. But this is incorruptible. That is, it cannot do any of those things. What a marvelous thought. Doesn't wear out, won't corrode, won't crack, won't decay, won't deteriorate, like an earthly inheritance could. Earthly inheritances are sometimes received, and we receive those who have received or will receive an inheritance that is something passed on from a deceased loved one. And those things are all corruptible because they are all things that are bound by time. And they're not everlasting things. They're just by nature corruptible things. They will decay. They will wear out. And well, look what he says here over later in chapter 1 when he's talking about that we're saved by the blood of Christ. We've been redeemed by the blood of Jesus Christ. It says here that we were not redeemed. Look at verse 18. For as much as you know that we were not redeemed with corruptible things. Like what, Peter? As silver and gold. Now those are about the most valuable earthly commodities that were known in that day. And it's still pretty good if you have those things people consider even now in our modern day. Silver and gold. And you would think of silver and gold as not being corruptible, but they are. Everything earthly, even the most valuable things, are corruptible. But he says that the blood of Christ is not corruptible, and we're redeemed by that incorruptible blood of Christ. So same word here, our inheritance will never get worn out. And this is what Christ meant when he wrote, when he said this, and it's written in Matthew chapter 6, you remember this. When he says in the Sermon on the Mount, by the way, lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth where moth and rust doth corrupt, there's the word, and where thieves break through and steal, but lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt and where thieves do not break through nor steal. So it's incorruptible. Then he uses the word defiled. This future inheritance is undefiled. And this has the idea of, again, un, a prefix, that means it cannot be defiled, will not be defiled. It negates the word defiled. So it's the opposite of something that's defiled. If something is defiled, it's stained, it's tarnished, it's imperfect. So our inheritance remains in perfect condition. It's unstained. It's untarnished. It's never possible that this future inheritance could ever be defiled by anything, including sin, right? Because that's a perfect place, a perfect environment. There's no more curse. There's no more Satan. There's no more unredeemed flesh. It's undefiled. And then not only that, it is unfading and that fadeth not away. And we understand fading things, fading flowers, things that discolor and fade, whether they be garments or papers or what have you. It could be paper money. It will never fade. It will never wither. It never will undergo any change. Any change in value or any change in glory or beauty. Isn't it something that all three of these are stated in the negative? That's kind of interesting, isn't it? Incorruptible, not corruptible. Not defiled or undefiled. And not fading away. And you know, this holds true when we think about the things of our future in heaven. This is often the way things are described. You remember how heaven itself is described? There will be no more tears, no more sorrow, no more pain. And the reason for that is because it's so perfect and so wonderful and so absolutely unlike anything we've ever experienced that you can't really relate to anything that cannot be corrupted or fading or defiled or any of these words. So it's the opposite of that. It's that absolute perfection that stays absolutely perfect. Someone summed it up like this, and this is pretty good. Our inheritance is death-proof, sin-proof, and time-proof. Think about that one. Well, there's not only the hope of our inheritance, and you see here the nature of our inheritance, but this is a wonderful capstone to everything else we've seen, and that is the certainty of our inheritance. Notice the last phrase in verse 4, reserved in heaven for you. And then he goes from that into verse 5, the you, speaking of the you, which are the believers, and the you, which is all of us, who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. There's a twofold certainty here. Don't miss this. A twofold certainty of our inheritance. First of all, the inheritance itself is certain. It's reserved. God's going to keep that. He's going to keep it intact. He's going to keep it perfect. He's going to keep it just like He wants it. And forevermore, it's going to be reserved in heaven for you. Nothing can touch it. Nothing can taint it. Nothing can lessen its beauty, its glory, its value. That is kept by God for His people. How wonderful that it's reserved in heaven for all the people. But that's only half the equation. It says here that not only is our inheritance kept or reserved, but that we're kept. We're preserved for the preserved inheritance. Don't you see it? For you who are kept by the power of God. That's all power. That's omnipotence. You want to know how much the power of God is? It's all that God is. We are kept by that power. You talk about eternal security. Right here it is. One of the strongest verses you could ever find. Not some of you are kept, but all of you are kept. That's implied here. It doesn't have any exception to it. Who are kept by the power of God through faith unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. So there's a preserved inheritance for a preserved people. A kept inheritance for a kept people. A reserved and secure inheritance for an eternally secure people. But notice, we do have a part in this. There's a divine element. That's the power of God. Boy, you talk about divine power. All power. Kept by the power of God. We're saved by the power of God through the gospel. That's what Paul says in Romans 1. I'm not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it's the power of God. God's gospel has a power in it. So when you come to Christ, there's power to save you, but then there's the power of God to keep you. That's the divine side of it, but there's a human side of it, and that's the mention of faith. Did you see that? Who are kept by the power of God through faith. That's on our part. We put our faith in Christ unto salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. And that's just a way of saying that this is going to come to pass when everything reaches its climax, when it's the consummation of all things. This is not here and now. This is something future. It's yet to happen. But yet somebody would say, well, there's faith. And who's to say that a person who believes will always believe? How would you answer that question? Well, we're kept by the power of God, but it says through faith. So what about somebody who's a believer and then chooses not to continue to be a believer? Don't they lose their inheritance? How would you answer that? You know, the thought occurred to me that Peter's already answered it. You want to know what Peter's answer is? Well, it's not found here, but I'll read it where it is found. Peter found this out himself. Remember, Peter wasn't always a stalwart of the faith. Peter's the one that denied the Lord. That's not much faith, is it? But he didn't lose his inheritance. You want to know why? Well, let's find out why. Let me read you these verses. Luke 22, verse 29. This is Jesus speaking to the group, and Peter is a part of the group, as you're going to see as I read. And I appoint unto you a kingdom. He's talking about this kingdom of which we're talking about, this inheritance. And I appoint unto you a kingdom as my Father hath appointed unto me, that ye may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, that's Peter. He's addressing Peter. Simon, Simon, behold, Satan has desired to have you that he may sift you as wheat. And then Jesus says this, but I have prayed for thee that thy faith fail not. How about that? I've prayed for you. Peter, the devil would like to get a hold of you and just shake you and get you. But he won't, because he can't. And he can't because I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail. And can I tell you, beloved, what Jesus prayed for Peter, he prays for us. Amen. He is our intercessor. Faith was not yours to start with. He gave you faith, and he's the one that keeps your faith believing. It's his gift in the first place. And he's prayed that your faith will not fail. Somebody said the faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. That's just a fact. I'll say that one more time in case you hadn't heard that. I've said that before, but it's a good way to remember it. The faith that fizzles before the finish had a flaw from the first. That is, it wasn't real faith. It wasn't saving faith. Saving faith, the kind of faith that God gives, God maintains through the intercessory work of Christ. What a blessing. So the inheritance is kept, and we're kept. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, thank you for the hope we have, a living hope, because of our Savior who was raised again, never to die anymore, and because he lives, we live also. We share in his glory. We will one day, and we share in his resurrection. We are also the great receivers of the virtue of his blood. The blood's been sprinkled upon us by your grace in salvation. As we have obeyed the gospel and been set apart by the Spirit. And before that, we were foreknown and we were chosen. All of this is your work, even keeping us in life with all of its dangers, with all of its snares, with the devil himself after us as a roaring lion, seeking whom he may devour. But Lord, we belong to you, and our inheritance, you've set it aside for us, and we know that by your grace we'll see it one day, and we'll enter in to all of its riches, all of its fullness. How can we not serve you? How can we not love you? How can we not adore you? How can we not worship you? You have done so much for us. And so, Lord, thank you for the privilege of just giving us this hour and time. And then as we come tonight, as we come on Wednesdays, and the time we have as your people, giving us opportunity to express to you our gratitude and our praise and our wonder, our amazement of what you've done for us. Thank you. Thank you. And Lord, if there are those in our midst today that do not have this hope, Lord, kindle in their heart a desire, a yearning to have that hope and to turn from a life where there is no hope and a life that's only pertaining to the here and now, and to give themselves to Christ who died that they might have life and have forgiveness and have a heavenly home. Lord, may they trust Him and obey Him and submit to Him if they have not done it yet. And we pray this in His dear name. Amen. How wonderful this first letter and this first little section of the letter and all that Peter and the Holy Spirit has brought to our attention through this writing. Present blessings and a future inheritance. Do you know that you know that you have these blessings? Is it real to you? Does it mean something to you? If it's just matters of words on a page or words that a pastor has tried to preach today, and it's just kind of, well, that sounds pretty good. No, if it's like that, then I can assure you, you don't have it. But if this resonates with you, thank God that it does. If it doesn't resonate with you, there's a problem. Trust the Savior. You don't have to accomplish anything or be better than you are. Come as you are with a heart to trust Him and be saved. And then all that we've said today is yours. It's true of you.